Thank you. Well, good morning to you. It is indeed a delight to be back here. In fact, I was thinking this morning as I was sitting at the Wiersons' home and looking out at the mountains out of their beautiful window there, or that the window's not beautiful, but the vista is beautiful, and looking out and just reflecting, Pastor, upon the fact that it was just 10 years ago this month that Jane and I came here for the very first time in April of 1990. And the way I can remember that is because after the last service that I was here with you, I caught what in airline parlance is called the red-eye special, and went directly from here to Bermuda, not to take a vacation, but to participate in the establishment of a Christian insurance company, not to insure you folks, but to insure Christian organizations, one of which I serve with. And Jane and I had the privilege just a week before last of going back there to celebrate the 10th anniversary of that organization. And so that's how that I was able to remember that it's been just 10 years ago that we were here for the first time. And we've been back to family camp three times, and I'm not sure how many times we've been here at the church, but it's never too often, I'll tell you that. I always, when pastor calls and says, would you be available, I'm always greatly relieved when I turn to my calendar and say, yes, we're available and we'll come. And it's not something that we have to pray about and say, well, you know, we'll ask the Lord if he wants us to come. We just feel like we're coming home. You are a very favorite congregation, and we just appreciate the privilege of being here. So many of you have this morning said thanks for coming to be with us, and I just say to you on behalf of Jane and myself, thank you for inviting us and allowing us to be with you. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4? Usually when I am in a church, I'm speaking on a particular theme, oftentimes out of one of the books that I've written, and seldom am I called upon to speak in a church in a special event in the Christian calendar, such as Easter, and it's always a challenge to think, Lord, what should I speak on? But earlier this year, my mind has been drawn to this passage in Romans chapter 4. And as we consider the resurrection this morning, I want us to consider it from the viewpoint of the Apostle Paul, not so much the historical event of the resurrection, though that in itself is certainly important, but the significance of the resurrection, what it means to us today. Romans chapter 4, and we're going to be looking particularly at verses 24 and 25, but I want us to start at verse 20 as I'm reading from the New King James Version. He, that is Abraham, did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us it shall be imputed to us who believe. To us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. I call your attention to the fact that the Apostle Paul mentions the resurrection twice in these two verses. First of all, in verse 24, he refers to God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. And then secondly, in verse 25, he speaks of Jesus being raised because of our justification. In 1981, a book was written which quickly became a bestseller, and it swept across our country like a prairie fire, and it was described by reviewers as a wise and compassionate book, and as a book that all humanity needs. Its title, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, written by a Jewish rabbi by the name of Harold Kushner. And Rabbi Kushner begins his book with the following statement. There is only one question which really matters. Now, stop and think before I answer that, before I proceed with his quotation. How would you answer that? There is only one question which really matters. And he goes on to say, why do bad things happen to good people? All other theological conversation is intellectually diverting. It's somewhat like doing a crossword puzzle in the Sunday paper. In other words, it's fun for a little while, but in the end result, it's totally irrelevant. And he is saying that every other issue of theology, except this question, why do bad things happen to good people, are totally irrelevant. Now, I have to tell you, when I read that book some years ago, I was deeply offended, and I was quite critical of Rabbi Kushner. And I think that I let his thinking influence my attitude toward his person. And sometimes we need to divorce those two. Because recently, several weeks ago, I had the opportunity, Jane and I both had the opportunity to see and hear Dr. Kushner being interviewed on a television broadcast that was made in connection with the Pope's trip to the Holy Land. And Dr. D.A. Carson from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and Dr. Al Mohler from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and Rabbi Kushner were all being interviewed on this program about the implications of the Pope visiting the Holy Land. And they had a couple of Catholic priests. And it was quite an interesting interview in and of itself. But the thing that struck me as I saw the camera turn to Rabbi Kushner and I heard his responses, I thought, you know, I think he is a very warm-hearted and compassionate individual. In fact, I think that he's someone that in the ordinary course of events, I'd like to get to know, and I'd like to sit down and talk with him, even though I might profoundly disagree with him in his theology. And one of the things that I would profoundly disagree with him, of course, is his question or his statement that there is only one question which really matters, and that is, why do bad things happen to good people? Because I'd like to suggest to you today that that's not the most important question, but the only question ultimately that really matters to any of us is this: how can sinful men and women become right with the Holy God? How can sinful men and women come into a right relationship with a God who hates and who will judge sin wherever he finds it? The reason I say that that's the only question which really matters is because our Lord Jesus himself said in Mark chapter 8, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Picture, for example, a person, a man or a woman, who goes through his or her entire life and never encounters any major difficulties, any major heartaches or adversities. You know, we talk about the person who is born with a silver spoon in her mouth. And so this person is like that, not only as far as economic position and status in life, but as far as health of children, and the children all grow up and turn out well, and everything just turns out rosy for this person his or her entire life. Now, I don't know that anyone has ever lived that had that true, but let's suppose theoretically that that were to happen. And then that person were to die with her sins unforgiven. All the good life, all of the pleasant circumstances, all of the providential blessings of God upon that person's life fade into absolute zero when that person stands before a holy God with her sins unforgiven. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? And so the only question which really matters is not why do bad things happen to good people, or how can I get through this life without bad things happening, but the only question that really matters is what will I say to God when I stand before him? How can a sinful man or woman become right, come into a right relationship with a God who hates sin. And this passage here in Romans chapter 4 is important to us because it answers in a somewhat cryptic fashion, and I mean cryptic, I mean a very succinct and almost mysterious way, and unless we really kind of dig deep beneath just the words here in the text, we can easily pass right over it. In fact, I have to say to you that for many years I looked at verse 25 and I thought, well, what does it mean? He was raised for our justification. And as I began to study this passage, I realized what a rich mine of truth is here in just these two verses. And it answers the question for us, how can sinful men and women become right with a holy God? The passage speaks of three truths. First of all, in verse 24, we find that the writer, that Paul says, it shall be imputed, or that is, that righteousness shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, the word imputed is an accounting term. I was the treasurer of the Navigators for many years, I am not an accountant by profession, but I was a treasurer of the Navigators for many years, and I know that this word imputed is an accounting term. Well, for example, when we would receive certain benefits from the Navigators that were, even though they were not monetary in terms of actually getting dollars in a check or in our pocket or in our bank account, such as free life insurance or something like that, that was considered by the IRS to be taxable income. And so our accounting department had to impute the value of that life insurance to us and to collect the tax on it. And so it's an accounting term. I think probably for those of us who are not familiar with that kind of language, that the better word would be credited. Righteousness was credited to us. In fact, it can go either way. It can be credited or it can be charged. And in this case, the word that would be helpful for us is it was credited to us. Notice here in verse 22, speaking of Abraham, that Abraham's faith, it says, therefore it was accounted or it was credited to him as righteousness. And then verse 23, now it was written not for his sake alone that it was credited to him, but also for us it shall be credited to us who believe. That's how we need to understand this word imputed. But I want to call your attention to the fact that there is a group of people to whom God will credit righteousness. The Apostle Paul is not speaking of good people. He is not speaking of what we would call today righteous people, that is, people who are morally upright and essentially blameless in their conduct. But the Apostle Paul is speaking of a group of people to whom God will credit righteousness. He is not speaking of their own righteousness, which they have achieved, but he is speaking of a righteousness which God credits to them, a righteousness which they have not earned, a righteousness which is given to them. And so the question, how do sinful men and women become right with God, is answered here by having a righteousness from God credited to us. How can we be in right standing with God? It is not by achieving our own righteousness, because the Bible tells us that even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags in the sight of God. That is, that God is so holy. It says in the Old Testament that he charges even his angels with error. God is so holy that even our very best deeds, what we would deem righteous acts, are actually as filthy rags in his sight. And so there is no way that you and I can come into a right relationship with God by virtue of our own worked out righteousness. The only way that we can come is by having a righteousness credited to us by God. Paul, here in this very book in Romans chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, says no one is declared righteous by keeping the law. That is, no one is declared righteous by our own works of righteousness, by our own efforts of righteousness. But then he goes on to say that there is a righteousness from God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Note, however, that this righteousness is not credited to everyone. But it says it's credited to a certain group of people. It shall be credited to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. This righteousness that is credited to a group of people this group of people is described as those who believe in him who raised up Jesus from the dead. I read just last week or so one of the latest religious polls by the Gallup people. And you know, they're always taking these religious polls, and so many people believe in God, and so many people go to church, and so many people believe that there is a hell and there's a heaven and so forth. And the latest statistic is that 86% of the American people believe in God. Well, so what? You see, it's not enough to believe in God. You know, you can get a call on the telephone from the Gallup people, and if one of the questions is, do you believe in God? Well, people say, yeah, I believe in God. I mean, after all, I'm not a pagan. I'm not a heathen. I don't worship animals. I don't worship the sun. I don't have a totem pole in my yard. Yes, I believe in God. But Paul is more definite than that. He says, it is credited to us who believe in him, that is, in God the Father, who raised up Jesus from the dead. In other words, it is the God who is revealed in Scripture. It is not enough to believe in God, as 86% of Americans do. To have this righteousness credited to us, we must believe in God who raised Jesus from the dead. Now, it's interesting the way the Apostle Paul puts this, that we must believe in God the Father, because when it talks about him or God here, in distinction from Jesus, it's God the Father. We usually think of believing in Christ, that is, as Christ being the object of our faith. John 3:16, whosoever believes in him, that is, in the Son. John 6:29, Jesus himself said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent, and he's referring to himself. And so we usually think of the Lord Jesus himself as being the object of our salvation faith. But here the Apostle Paul makes God the Father the object of our faith. But it is not just God considered abstractly. It's not just God considered as the eternal one. It's not just I believe in God, but it is God who raised Jesus from the dead. In other words, it is in his specific character and work of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, the one who raised him from the dead, that he is the object of our faith. And so we see here that ultimately we come back to the resurrection. We believe not just in God, the God of our imagination. If you would interview these 86% of the Americans who say, yes, I believe in God, probably the vast majority of those people would say, if you were to press them on that, would say, well, I don't believe that God will send anybody to hell. I mean, that's their understanding of God. So when they say, I believe in God, they build into that their own personal concept that has not come from the Bible. You might say it's a God of their own imagination or the God of the culture that they live in. But here the Apostle Paul speaks of the God who raised Jesus from the dead. And he says that righteousness is credited to us. In other words, we have to believe that God the Father did a particular work in raising Jesus from the dead. So the religious question survey, or the religious survey question, do you believe in God, is all wrong. It's totally irrelevant. It should never be asked. The question that should be asked is, do you believe in God who raised Jesus from the dead? And not just do you believe in that as a historical event, because I'm sure that a lot of people who have grown up in church and they had a catechism or something like that, and they know all the facts, though they do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but they say, well, yeah, I believe in the resurrection. I don't understand it. I'm not about to explain it. I know that there are a lot of people who question it, but I believe in the resurrection. Yes, I believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. But it's more than that. See, it's believing that God raised Jesus from the dead in such a way that the final result of that belief is that we're going to be credited with righteousness. Just believing in the historical fact in itself does not credit us with righteousness. So we have to believe in God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. The second truth goes right along with that, and actually in chronological order precedes that. It says, who was delivered up for our offenses, here in verse 25. The second truth speaks of Jesus who was delivered up because of our offenses, or was delivered over to death because of our sins. Now, God the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead, also, first of all, in order of time, in chronological order, first of all, delivered him up to death. Romans 6:23, and I know that you know that. I realize that I'm basically speaking to the choir this morning, and if you're not familiar with that expression, that means I'm speaking to people who agree with things that I'm saying. And I know that I'm not saying anything new to you, but I'm always encouraged by the words of Peter in 2 Peter 1, verse 12, when he said, I will not neglect to remind you of these things, even though you know them. And so this morning we're sort of doing, by way of remembrance, some of these basic truths of the Christian life and how the resurrection pertains to that. But Paul says in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death, not just physical death, but we know that it is spiritual death, it is separation from God. And here Paul says that Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins, to pay the just penalty of our sins. Over and over again, the Bible speaks of Christ paying for our sins. Isaiah 53:5, going all the way back into the Old Testament prophecy, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And so Christ was delivered over to death because we ourselves were subject to death, to the curse of the law. Or 1 Peter 3, verse 18, Christ died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And over and over and over in the Bible, both in the Old Testament prophetically and in these sacrificial types in the book of Leviticus, and then more explicitly in the New Testament, in the Gospels and in the Epistles, Jesus is set forth as dying for our sins. Christ was delivered over to death for our sins. He bore the curse that we should have borne. He endured the wrath of God that we should have endured. He was our surety, that is, our guarantor. He stood in our place. He satisfied the justice of God on our behalf as our representative. When Christ went to the cross, like the great high priest bearing the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, he bore our names, spiritually speaking, as he went to the cross. He was our representative there, dying in our place. The passage here says that he was delivered up. Now, who did the delivering? Was it the Jewish leaders? Well, humanly speaking, yes, they were responsible. Was it the Roman government in the person of the Roman governor, Pilate? Yes, Pilate had the authority to release him or to send him to be crucified. But the scripture says that God delivered him up. The Jewish leaders and the Roman governor were simply God's instruments to carry out God's purpose. Acts 2:23, The Apostle Peter says, him, that is Jesus, being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God the Father is the one who delivered him up. The same one who would raise him in 3 days was the one who delivered him up to be crucified. The Apostle John puts it like this in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. This is how God showed his love to us. He sent his one and only Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What does that word propitiation mean? It means the one who would turn aside the wrath of God by bearing that wrath in himself. God showed his love by sending his Son, by delivering him up to bear the punishment, to bear the wrath that we should have borne. Romans 8:32 speaks of God who did not spare his Son, but delivered him up for us all. You know, it's very striking to me that in the account of of Abraham being tested and as to his faith and obedience, as it's recorded in Genesis 22, that there is a similarity between what God asked Abraham to do and what he himself did. God said to Abraham, take now your son, your only son whom you love. What was it that God said of the Son, the only begotten Son? This is my beloved Son whom I love. Take now your son, your only son whom you love, and go to the mountain that I will tell you of, and offer him there as a sacrifice. And you well know the story that Abraham went and he laid Isaac on the altar and he had the knife in his hand and ready to plunge it, and God stayed his hand. And God provided the ram. God provided the sacrifice. But when he sent his son to Calvary, he did not stay his hand. He suffered. And he bled, and he died. And during those awful 3 hours, from high noon until 3 o'clock, when the earth was covered with darkness, and we do not know what kind of a miracle in the natural realm that God performed, but the earth was covered with darkness during those 3 hours, indicating that God the Father had forsaken the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was not just a forsaken in the sense of forgetting, but it was a positive abandonment. It was turning his back. And during those 3 awful hours, Jesus not only was enduring the physical agony of the crucifixion, but he was enduring the spiritual agony, the soul agony of being cut off from the Father, and of experiencing the wrath of God that you and I should have experienced. He was delivered up because of our sin. Not because of his own, but because of our sin. And then the third truth is found here again in verse 25. And here again we come now to the correct chronological order. He was delivered up for our offenses, and he was raised because of our justification, or he was raised for our justification. Now, at this point, we have a little bit of an interpretive problem, because the Greek word dia, in English it would be spelled D-I-A, can mean for, or because of, or on account of. And this is one of those places where the translators have to look at the entire context and decide how they're going to translate a Greek word which can have two or more meanings. And it's very interesting. When I do my Bible study, I have 4 translations that I would normally refer to. It's the King James Version and then the New King James Version, which I'm reading today, and the New American Standard Bible, which is supposed to be the most literal translation, and then the New International Version, which is supposed to be the most readable translation. And I use all of these and compare all these, and I was quite struck that when I came to this, I saw that they were split 2-2. The King James Version and the New International Version have the word for. He was delivered for our justification. Those of you who have the King James Version, you will see that he was raised up for our justification. If you have the New King James or the New American Standard, you see that he was raised because of our justification. So what do you do when you're doing Bible study and the people who really are the authorities in translating the language are split 50-50. What do you do? You just scratch your head and flip a coin and see what it comes down to? Well, no, this is not the way we try to dig, and we look at the context, and we have to come down on one side or the other. But you know, as I was contemplating this passage, it occurred to me that the Spirit of God not only inspired the Apostle Paul and the other writers of Scripture, but also providentially, God, who is in sovereign control of every event and circumstance in his universe, which means that he is also in sovereign control of all of the languages of the universe. And in his providential wisdom, he had the Greek people who, developed over time the Greek language, come up with this word which could go either way. Because the fact is, both are true. Now, I'm not sure which one Paul specifically had in mind. I think if I had to come down on that, I would come down on the word for. He was delivered for our justification, and I'll explain why I think that in just a moment. But the fact is, we can read it, he was raised because of our justification, and understood this way, what Paul would be saying is that when Christ died on the cross, and when he paid for our sins, and when he was raised again, it was God's declaration that the penalty had indeed been paid. And that objectively considered, since we were reunited with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, that as Christ was raised, God attesting that the penalty had been paid, that he himself was righteous, that we are justified. And that would be a truth. However, when Paul uses the word justified or justification, particularly in the book of Romans, he is referring not to the historical work of Christ on the cross, but to the application of Christ's work on the cross as it applies to us, as the Spirit of God works in our hearts, as he works regeneration, as we, as the first response of that regeneration, acknowledge our need, put our trust in Jesus Christ, and at that point, when we trust in Christ, we are justified. Now, the word justified means to be declared righteous. And the answer to the question, how can a sinful man and woman become right with God, come into a right relationship with God? The answer is to be justified, to be declared righteous based upon the work of Jesus Christ. Chapter 5 here, the very next verse, in fact, remembering that in the original that there are no chapter and verse divisions. The Apostle Paul, let me read verse 25, he was delivered up for our offenses and was raised for our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there Paul is speaking about the application of the work of Christ historically in each of our lives. At the time that we trust Christ, even though that is in itself a work of God the Holy Spirit in regenerating us and implanting faith within us, it's all his work. But nevertheless, our conscious response is to turn in faith to Jesus Christ, and at that point, we're justified, we're declared righteous. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And so, what does the resurrection of Jesus, then, have to do with our justification if the Apostle Paul is talking about the application of Christ's work in our lives? And the answer is this. Our faith is in a living Christ. Christ, our faith is not in a Christ who whose body lies in a tomb someplace near Jerusalem. But our faith is in a living Christ who was raised from the dead, who ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of God the Father. Not only that, but we are justified. The reason that God can declare us righteous is because Christ was our legal representative. That is, what he did, his work is credited to us. Both his righteous life, his perfect sinless life that he lived, that's credited to us. And his death is credited to us. As the great Scottish theologian George Smeaton once put it, when Christ lived a perfect life, it's just as if you had lived a perfect life. And when Christ died on that cross, it's just as if you had died on that cross, because he was our legal representative. We were in union with him. But our union is not with a dead Christ. Our union is with a risen Christ and with an ascended Christ. And as Paul tells us elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 2, he's not only made us alive with Christ, but we're seated with him in the heavenly places. And all of this because that Jesus was raised from the dead. He was delivered up for our offenses by God the Father. And he was raised for our justification by God the Father. And so when we say, I believe in God, we're saying, I believe in God who delivered up his Son for my sin, and then who raised him that I might be justified, that I might believe in a living Christ. And so today, as we observe Easter, as we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and remembering that actually every Sunday as we come together on the first day of the week, we are by that very act remembering his resurrection, because that's why we come together on the first day and not the seventh day as they did in the Old Testament. But on this particular day of the year, this one day of the year, when we know that it was on this day that Jesus was raised from the dead, let us remember that we serve a risen Savior, that our faith is in a risen Savior who was delivered up for our sin and was raised for our justification. Shall we pray? Our Father, if we were to spend the rest of our lives just saying over and over again, thank you, thank you, thank you, not just in a rote fashion, but expressing the very depths of our feelings, of our gratitude, if we could spend the rest of our lives doing that, we would still never adequately thank you for the priceless gift of your Son, that you delivered him up for our sins, and then you raised him up for our justification, that we might be brought into a right relationship with you, that Christ's righteousness might be credited to us. Father, we thank you for this indescribable act of history, the only really act that ever counted. We thank you that for most of us today that you've opened our eyes to understand that the only question that really matters has been answered because you've given us faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that today we would not take that for granted, but oh, that we would worship you and praise you and thank you for what you have done. And Father, if there be those here this morning who have never trusted Christ, we pray that in your great mercy and grace that you would open the eyes of their understanding, that they might see that their only hope is to trust in him, that they might realize the truth of those words that Jesus uttered, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Father, some of us remember the days before we came to Christ when we resisted the work of your Spirit, when we played fast and loose with our eternal destiny. And I know, Father, personally, as I think back on those days, and it's scary, I think, how could I have done such a thing? How could I have gambled my eternal destiny? Father, I pray that if there are those who are doing that today, that you would bring them to faith in Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.